All right, good morning, His Place. How you guys doing today? All right, how many of you guys are familiar with sports? All right, me not so much. But what I do understand is that when you go to a sporting event, you pay for your ticket and you get a certain allotted amount of sports. Bit of a hockey fan, so for me it's three periods. Now, when they run over that and it's tied, you get overtime, which is called free hockey. All right? So today you might get a little bit of free preaching. All right. So my name is Matthew Tanksley. I am one of the deacons here at His Place, one of. And I think most of you guys know me already, but for anybody who doesn't, I'm Shannon's husband. All right. Now we're all on the same page. So it's my distinct honor to teach the Word of God to you guys today. This is my first time, well, aside from this morning, but go easy on me, all right? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to come and dive into your Word. So Father God, as we dive into the book of Revelation and we look at reference points all throughout your Word, Lord, would you make it come alive? Will your Spirit move through your Word and in your people, Father God, and help us to understand more about who you are as Jesus Christ is revealed to us through this text. In your name we pray, amen. All right, so whenever we study God's Word, it is very important for us to study what God's Word says and not waste our time speculating about what it doesn't. Oftentimes we might feel that there are holes that are left out that just don't make sense or are not clear to us, okay? It is our job as students of God's Word and as His children to pay attention to what He is speaking to us. So anytime we come across passages in the book of Revelation that are just loaded with vivid imagery that was common to apocalyptic literature at the time, it's foreign to us. And it leaves gaps and holes that make us kind of question and wonder, but what if, and what about, and what about? And there's so many questions that you're going to run into. It's important to look at what the passage is trying to say and focus that into our study. So the book of Revelation gets its name from the opening line. The first sentence of that book, chapter 1, says, "The revelation from Jesus Christ." Now that word revelation in the Greek is apokalypsos, and it's where we get our word apocalypse from. Now, apocalypse means simply a revealing, an unveiling, something that is made plain that previously was hidden or misunderstood. Now, this revelation that we have is a revelation of Jesus Christ. Say that with me. Revelation is about Jesus Christ, okay? So as we're studying the book of Revelation, which we've been doing for the last several weeks now, the focus of our study, the focus of this text is Jesus Christ. He is what is being revealed. Now, an important concept that you're going to need to have as we're studying the book of Revelation is this concept known as the day of the Lord. How many of you guys have heard that phrase before? The day of the Lord. Okay? That word was used very, very often by the first century Jews. And before that even, the Old Testament Jews would also use that phrase to refer to any time where God was moving in power and might. The first day of the Lord that we have in our Bible is, of course, creation. When God moved in might and power, and He created this earth, this entire universe for us. But then we see it again in Genesis with the rise of the Tower of Babel, and God moved in power and might, and He dispersed the peoples because they were getting too proud and too haughty. But then we also see the power of God moving in a mighty way to rescue His people from Egypt, from the oppressive power of Egypt. We see it again as He moves in power and might to save His people while they're wandering in the desert as they're being attacked by their enemies. And the prophets who would come to the people of Israel, they would speak on behalf of God. The word prophet, by the way, doesn't mean fortune teller. The word prophet means one who speaks on behalf of someone else. So when the Lord would call up a prophet and say, "Give this message to my people," That's what the word prophet means. They were to give his message. They would speak in his authority. So as he would call up these prophets, the prophets would talk about the coming day of the Lord when he would move in power and might. But it wasn't always for their freedom, as we saw in the Tower of Babel. And then we also see as the people of Israel who were judged by God after they had gone astray and they were sent off into exile, the power of God can also move in terrible ways. And his judgment will come. In that case, his judgment was against his own people. But he sent prophets ahead of that judgment to warn them and to comfort them. And says, look, I'm going to put you through something pretty bad right now. But as Jeremiah 29:11, one of the oft misquoted passages of the Old Testament tells us, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. As you go into this exile right now, I will take care of you and I will be with you. That was a day of the Lord. And so we see other prophets who foretell of a coming day of the Lord when the Lord will come and he will rescue his people and he will bring judgment upon the wicked. And as the people of God found themselves restored into their homeland, they held on to these prophecies of hope. It was comfort for them that the day of the Lord was coming. And Jesus was the fulfillment of that prophecy, of those prophecies, but not in the way that they expected. See, they expected that the freedom and the salvation would come in tandem with his judgment against the wicked. That his salvation of them would be the destruction of their oppressors. But when Jesus came, if you guys have read your Gospels, which I all hope you have, and if you haven't, get on it after we're done here, you'll see that when Jesus showed up, he did provide salvation. But he didn't destroy the wicked, at least not yet. You see, the day of the Lord is coming, and it has come, and it will come. Do you understand? So when you see in the Old Testament or you see in the New Testament or here in this book of Revelation, any reference to the phrase, the day, this is what the author is talking about. This idea of the day or that day almost always is in reference to the day of the Lord. When the Lord moves in power and might. You following? Yep. All right, great. So we've been studying the book of Revelation now for several weeks, and I want to talk about briefly some of the characters that we've come across in this narrative. Okay, first we have John the Apostle. He was one of Jesus' disciples, and he had been exiled to the Isle of Patmos by the emperor of Rome, whether it was Nero or Domitian, not exactly sure, but he was exiled there after they had tried to kill him by boiling him in oil. Somehow, that didn't work. Big surprise. All right, so and while he was on this Isle of Patmos, he received a vision from the Lord. He was worshiping in the Lord's day, and he was caught up in the Spirit. That phrase, in the Spirit, was actually used several times in the book of Revelation. And every time it happens, there's a change in context to the book of Revelation. So as you study that book, be on the watch out for that phrase, in the Spirit, because it usually means things are about to turn and about to change. So John was in the Spirit, and he hears a voice that sounds like many trumpets. So he's caught up in worship to Yahweh, to God, and he's caught up in it, and he's in the Spirit, and he hears this loud, trumpety voice, and he turns, and he's shocked. That phrase also, I turned and I saw, is also peppered all throughout Revelation, because the book of Revelation is surprise revealing. His expectations will be reversed over and over again. So he heard a voice like trumpets, and he turns, and he sees Jesus in all of his glory. Which brings us to the second member of our cast, and that's Jesus. And after all, the book is all about him. And Jesus is going to be revealed to us in fuller ways. The character of Jesus hasn't changed from the opening letter, the opening book of Genesis, where Jesus spoke out over the earth and walked in the garden with Adam and Eve, to the Gospels when he's born as a baby and crucified and taught his disciples to hear in Revelation. The character of Jesus remains true, but we get these little nuggets of revelation sprinkled out that help us to understand Jesus more fully. Okay? Third person that we meet is God himself, seated on his throne. This is the beginning of chapter 4, where John is, again, caught up in the Spirit and is brought up to heaven in the very throne room of God. And God is seen by John as lights and colors. It's kind of like this blinding light that's up here shining on me right now. If I look over in that area, I can't see anything but that light, and it just shines on me. But for John, when he's looking at God, he sees these colors of jasper, carnelian, and emerald. And I think he would have recognized the symbolism of those colors, because as Pastor Joe pointed out a few weeks ago when we covered the first part of chapter 4, see, those colors had been associated with a few of the tribes of Israel. And specifically, those gemstones, jasper, carnelian, and emerald, are a part of the breastplate of judgment that was to be worn by the high priest as he was fulfilling his duties, including when he would step forth into the Holy of Holies. And Exodus 28 tells us that when he puts on that breastplate of judgment, he shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel upon his heart before the Lord continually. So John sees God sitting on his throne, and he's shrouded in these colors. And I believe that this indicates that God is sitting in judgment, and what he's about to do is declare his verdict. But a verdict for what? We'll get there. Lastly, we have these four living creatures. These are the throne bearers of God, also known as the cherubim, a class of angels. They appeared a few times in the Old Testament alongside of God on his throne. And they're crazy looking angels with faces like various animals, and they're covered in wings and eyes. And the ancient Jews, they often used numbers symbolically. You guys might be aware of that already. Certain numbers that are used by the Jews, both in the Old Testament prophecies and a lot here in Revelation, have a separate meaning. And four has always represented the created order of our world. Not just the earth that we stand upon, but all of God's creation. His people, his earth, his skies. Seven is also a very popular number that is carries a separate meaning. Now, seven and four both represent wholeness or completion. Four is the completion, all of creation. Okay? Seven is the divine completion, the wholeness of the deity and purity and perfection of God. You follow? You guys with me? All right. So, that number four, the four living creatures, means that they are associated with his created order. Okay? We're going to hear them speaking a little later, and they're going to call out another four, but we'll get to that, right? So, let's briefly catch ourselves up. Embrace yourself, because I'm going to blow through this real fast. But this is not new. We covered it the last couple of weeks. In chapter 4, John has been caught up to heaven, and he's in the Spirit, right? And he finds himself in the presence of the Lord and his throne room. And there's 24 elders present around the throne. There's the four living creatures present. And they're all worshiping God for his majesty, his eternality, and his creativity. And then in chapter 5, we see that there's this awesome scroll with writing both inside and outside. And then there's seven seals on this thing. And then this loud-mouthed angel cries out and says, "Who is worthy to open this scroll and to break the seals upon it?" And then John gets all weepy because nobody can. Nobody under the earth, on the earth, above the earth, throughout all of history can open this thing. And he's tore up. Why? What is in this scroll? And then the angel calls out and says, don't worry, it's okay, dry your tears. Because the Lion of the tribe of Judah can do it. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's been prophesied. Yeah, okay, yeah, he's cool. Who is this? He turns and he saw. Not a lion. He's expecting a lion. Remember what I said about his expectations. What does he see? He sees a lamb that looked as if it had been slain. Not some big devouring lion, but a lamb, meek and lowly, having been slaughtered. The word for slain there in the Greek has a connotation of it having its throat slit. So all of this just, actually, before I get ahead of myself here. So the lamb is a picture of Jesus Christ. He's the one who is worthy. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, but he's also the sacrificial lamb who was slain for us. He is worthy. So, big surprise, what's revealed to John? Jesus Christ. Right? Ta-da! So as we see, he is the only one throughout history who is worthy to open this scroll. And as you do, every member of that assembly busts out in a song. So all this begs the question, what on God's green earth is in this scroll? And more importantly, why is only Jesus worthy? So to answer that, I want to look back in our Bibles at some Old Testament prophecy. And what is it that we don't read enough of? The Old Testament, right? Sometimes it's a little hard to get into. The context is so foreign to us. I understand it. But we need to understand our Old Testament better so that we can understand our New Testament better. So don't worry. We're going to get plenty of Old Testament today. So let's help unpack the symbolism of this scroll. Now, a little bit of context. We're going to look at the prophet Ezekiel. And Ezekiel was a prophet who was called by the Lord about 5 years into the exile to Babylon. So I mentioned before that at one point Israel had gone astray and was no longer serving their God. And God warned them repeatedly to turn from their ways or judgment was coming. And eventually it did. And the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, came and besieged Jerusalem. And after he besieged it for a while, he then carted off, he took captive the royal families and the noble families from Jerusalem, and he took them off to Babylon. About 5 years into that, Ezekiel is called. Okay? Let's pick up in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Ezekiel. The word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kibar River in the land of the Babylonians. There, the hand of the Lord was on him. So Ezekiel was then granted this amazing vision where he was caught up in a whirlwind and taken to the same throne room that John finds himself in Revelation. God's there on his throne with the four living creatures. Right? Sound familiar? So he's standing there in the presence of God, but for some reason he can't stop writing about these crazy wheels that he sees and how they dart back and forth and they move with the angels and goes on for a whole chapter about it. But finally, the Lord speaks to Ezekiel. Chapter 2. He said to me, son of man, stand upon your feet and I will speak to you. Why do you tell him to stand on his feet? Because he had fallen down face first in front of God, as you do. And as he spoke, the Spirit came into me and raised me to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. So God then tells Ezekiel that he's going to give a message to him to take to the people of Israel. Words of, well, we'll get to that in a minute. But he warned him, they're not going to listen to you. They won't. Their hearts are hardened. But whatever they do to you, you must continue preaching the word that I give to you. Okay? So, fast forward, Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9. Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me, and in it was a scroll, which he unrolled before me, and on both sides of it were written words of lament and mourning and woe. So here we have a scroll with writing on both sides, and God himself unrolls it for Ezekiel. The message of the scroll are words of lament, mourning, and woe. You got it? All right. So back to our scene with John. In the book of Revelation, again, we see God on his throne and holding a scroll. Nothing new here. As we dive into our main text here in Revelation 6, I want to take a moment to talk about seals. In Ezekiel's vision, God unrolled the scroll himself. But here in John's vision, the scroll is sealed with seven seals. So what exactly is a seal? A seal was placed on a letter or a scroll or a chest, and it has a few key purposes I want to explain here. First off, a seal provides authentication. If the scroll tells me that it is a scroll from DJ, and on that scroll is a seal, and that's not DJ's seal, I know that's not DJ's seal. Then I know that this scroll is not from DJ. I don't care if it says it's from DJ. If it doesn't have his seal, it's not his scroll. The seals were meant as authentication. What else does a seal do? It protects the message inside. It helps us to understand that if the seal is intact, the contents are intact. And nobody has tampered with this message or within this chest. Lastly, it provides security. Pardon me. Security for the message that's in there. I can know if I'm receiving this scroll and the seals are intact, then its contents have remained secret. And I know that they are for my eyes alone. So you guys follow that? Last thing about the seals. How many are there? Seven. What does seven mean? Completion, but not just any completion. Divine completion. Perfect, holy completion. So it is perfectly sealed. It is divinely sealed. The message inside is clearly authenticated as being from God. So, who can open it? The only one who can open it is the one who it is for. All right, you ready? Let's dive in. Revelation chapter 6. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. And then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder. All right, I'm going to need all you guys to join with me on this one, okay? Whenever the four living creatures speak, that's you guys, okay? So, when I heard the voice of one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, he said, "Come." There we go. All right, thank you. All right. I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Now, there are a lot of interpretations for who this writer is. In fact, there are almost as many interpretations of the book of Revelation as there are interpreters of the book of Revelation. It can get confusing, but hear me out on this because, again, as I said before, we want to look at what the scripture is telling us and not waste our time trying to speculate what it's not. The identity of this writer is not made plain. Some of the interpretations I've seen seem to indicate that it's obvious. I don't think it is. Some interpretations say that this is Jesus himself. We see later in Revelation 19, Jesus riding on a white horse. But here, Jesus is the one opening the scroll. So I don't think that this is Jesus. Now, alternatively, I've also seen the interpretation that this is the Antichrist riding on a white horse because he's pretending to be Jesus. Except that we haven't had Jesus riding on a horse revealed to us yet. Again, that doesn't happen until Revelation 19. Not only that, Jesus is the one opening the scroll. And God's created order, the four living creatures, one of the four living creatures is the one who called him forth and said, "Come." Doesn't sound like the Antichrist to me. I'll explain in a little bit who I think this is. But before that, I want to get into the other three seals here. But the symbolism here is the conquest of kings. All right, the growing of territory, the oppression that comes along with it as you overthrow other kings and regions to conquer. Starting in verse 3, when the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come on guys, all at once, let's get that. All right, then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth, and to make people kill each other, and to him was given a large sword.
Ooh, war, swords, fiery red horse.
Is there any imagery that's going to capture the mind of a young man? Like comic book imagery? I mean, this is good stuff right here, right?
Destruction.
All right, I think not. Anyway, so this writer symbolizes war and conflict between people, tribes, and nations. All right, verse 5. When the Lamb opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, there you go. All right. I looked, and there before me was a black horse. Its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. And then I heard what sounded like a voice coming from among the four living creatures, not the voice of the rider, but from among the four living creatures, saying 2 pounds of wheat for a day's wages and 6 pounds of barley for a day's wages, and do not damage the oil and the wine. What does that even mean? Well, if you think about it, if I work all day and I earn my day's worth of wages, I should be able to go to the grocery store and buy a little bit more than 2 pounds of wheat or 6 pounds of barley. I think what that statement is saying is that there has been a famine on this land, and so grain is scarce. So it takes an entire day's wages just to buy 2 pounds of wheat or 6 pounds of barley. Now, what about not damaging the oil and the wine? I have no freaking clue. I'll be honest with you guys. I've been studying this passage for the last 2 months. I have no idea what that means. I've seen lots of interpretations for it, and I don't know. So I'm going to avoid trying to go into speculation and figure that one out. It's not plain to me. So what I will try to do is take meaning from the text that can be plain to me. You guys with me? All right, cool. You guys all as confused as I am? All right, great. We're in this together. So famine, pestilence, injustice, and oppression. This writer symbolizes famine and the havoc that it wreaks upon societies. Moving on, verse 7. When the Lamb opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, yes! All right. I looked, and there before me was a pale horse, and its rider was named Death, and Hades followed close behind him. This rider, pretty obviously, symbolizes, hey, you're tracking. That's good. All right. So what's up with Hades, though, right? Who knows what Hades is? Temporary holding place. Ooh, somebody's studying. All right, so Hades was the Greek word for both the god of the underworld as well as the underworld itself. Okay? Inside of this underworld, the afterlife, as the Greeks understood it, there were two areas for people. For the righteous dead, you would go to the Elysian fields and it was paradise. Now, if you were a bad guy, you'd go down to Tartarus, place of torment. They're both in Hades, and they're governed by the Greek god Hades. The ancient Jews had a similar concept, just without the whole god thing involved. They only believed in one god, not a pantheon of gods. So they had a different word in ancient Hebrew called Sheol, and it was the word for the grave. The place where your body is buried upon your death. And so they would talk about going to the afterlife as going down to Sheol, going down to the grave. Sometimes it was also referred to as the depths. Okay? Now, John is writing here in the Greek language, and he's writing to Jewish and Gentile Christians in Asia Minor, otherwise known as Turkey, as we, in the, what we call the country of Turkey now. So he's writing to people who were natural Greek speakers. So using the Hebrew word Sheol, I don't think would have gotten him very far. He uses the term Hades. Jesus himself uses that term in John's gospel. Again, John writing in Greek uses the term Hades. Okay? He's not trying to give credence to the Greek god. He's just trying to reference the idea of the afterlife. So the idea here is that death is the rider and Hades is following close behind, collecting the souls of the dead. Okay? So, there we have it. Our four infamous horsemen of the apocalypse. Now, remember what I said about the word apocalypse? What does apocalypse mean? Unveiling. I heard somebody got it. It's a revelation. Nowadays, much like the word Hades, there's these other terms, these other ideas that keep getting attached to that word. And so when we think of the word apocalypse, we think end of the world, we think a great cataclysm. No, the word just means an unveiling, a revelation. So when it's talking about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, it's talking about the four horsemen that you find in the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, the revelation of Jesus Christ. But they get that name, but that's not the first time that we saw them. None of this stuff is new. See, we meet these four horsemen in the Old Testament. They pop up twice in Zechariah and once in Ezekiel. And we're going to go turn there right now and we're going to find out. Now, their symbolic representation in those prophetic visions was a little different, but it's the same characters. And I believe that they reveal to us that they are more than just those current tasks that are assigned to them. At their core, they are simply agents of God in his created order, working throughout the earth. And again, we have the number four. Four horsemen given power over a fourth of the earth. Now, not every theologian will agree with me on this interpretation, or any interpretation for that matter, but hear me out and you can decide. Zechariah chapter 1. This is a vision given to the prophet Zechariah. And he said, "During the night I had a vision, and there before me was a man mounted on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in a ravine, and behind him were red, brown, and white horses. And I asked him, 'What are these, my lord?' He said, the angel who was talking with me answered and said, 'I'll show you what they are.' Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, 'They are the ones the Lord has sent to go throughout the earth.'" Sent ones, angels, messengers, to go throughout the earth, right? His created order. They're his agents. "And they reported to the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, 'We have gone throughout the earth.'" Good. That's what he told them to do. "And we found the whole world at peace and at rest." So here we see the four horsemen going throughout the earth, reporting directly to God and finding the world is at peace. Very different from the task that we see in Revelation. Skip forward, Zechariah chapter 6. "I looked up again, and there before me were four chariots coming out from between two mountains, mountains of bronze. The first chariot had red horses, the second black, the third white, and the fourth dappled, all of them powerful. And I asked the angel who was speaking to me, 'What are these, my lord?' And the angel answered me, 'These are the four spirits of heaven going out from standing in the presence of the Lord of the whole world. The one with the black horses is going to the north country, one with the white to the west, and the one with the dappled to the south.' When the powerful horses went out, they were straining to go throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go throughout the earth.'" Right? And here we have these four chariots now, and they're called the four spirits of heaven, going to the four corners of the earth. You picking up what I'm putting down, guys?
Yeah.
All right. All right, skip over to Ezekiel. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, if a country sins against me by being unfaithful, and I stretch out my hand against it to cut off its food supply and send famine upon it to kill its people and their animals, and if even these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, are in it, they could save only themselves by their righteousness,' declares the sovereign Lord. 'If I send wild beasts,'" who sends them? God. "'through the country, and they leave it childless, and it becomes desolate, so that no one can pass through because of the beasts. As surely as I live,' declares the sovereign Lord, 'even if these three men,'" Noah, Daniel, and Job, three righteous guys, "'were in it, they could not save their own sons or daughters. They alone would be saved, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword against that country and say, "Let the sword pass through the land," and I kill its people and their animals, as surely as I live,' declares the sovereign Lord, even if these three men were in it, they could not save their own sons and daughters. They alone would be saved. Or if I send a plague into the land and pour out my wrath on it through bloodshed, killing its people and their animals, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they could save neither son nor daughter. They would only save themselves by their righteousness. For this is what the sovereign Lord says. How much worse will it be when I send against Jerusalem my four dreadful judgments. Okay, again, this is a day of the Lord. He's moving in power and might. Sword and famine, wild beasts and plague to kill its men and their animals. And when you see their conduct and their actions, you will be consoled regarding the disaster I have brought on Jerusalem. Every disaster I have brought on it, you will be consoled when you see their conduct and their actions. For you will know that I have done nothing without cause, declares the sovereign Lord. So lastly, we have four dreadful judgments proclaimed by God and sent against Jerusalem. And they would wield sword, death, plague, and famine. Sound familiar? Yeah. On that day, when God moves in power and might, you should not be surprised that he wields the full force of his creation. He uses the conquest of kings, the war of tribes and nations, famine and pestilence, and or the death of people. None of this is new. He has wrought his purposes through the use of these means many times before. These horsemen are simply the agents of God's hand through his created order. They've gone throughout the earth to report back to God, to watch over the earth, and when needed, to bring about disaster. In this vision and revelation, these four horsemen are assigned the roles of punishment. They are each summoned by the four living creatures, the throne bearers of God, and to carry out the verdict of the scroll. And they will use the tools of conquest for war, famine, and death in the process. Again, the number four. Here is symbolic of the whole complete created order. They'll have an impact over the whole earth. Now, it's important to note that the mere use of these tools does not make God evil. For it is his benevolent use of these tools that proves that only he is worthy to wield them. You guys follow? For as we saw in that last passage in Ezekiel, you will know that I have done nothing without cause, declares the sovereign Lord. These agents report only to and directly to God alone. The use of them is appropriate as a seal, for it authenticates that this scroll is from God and his judgment inside is holy and pure. Let's go back to Revelation now, chapter 6. I'm going to go to verse 9. We're going to open this fifth seal. You guys ready? When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer. What color was the robe?
White.
All right. Wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. The fifth seal authenticating this verdict, sealing this scroll, is the souls of the martyrs. How does this authenticate the scroll? The souls of the martyrs are calling out for justice, and God alone can provide that. And along with it, redemption for the rest of his people. But why are they found under the altar? See, in Exodus chapter 29, when God is giving his instructions for the institution of his temple, and he creates this altar, and he's consecrating it, he instructs Aaron and his sons, Aaron being the first high priest, and he says, "First anoint the horns of the altar with some of the blood of this bull that you've sacrificed. And when you're done, you take the rest of that blood and you pour it out at the base of the altar." And that became the practice for all the sacrifices that they would do. The remainder of the blood was poured out at the base of the altar. Who do we have under the altar now? The souls of the martyrs. The martyrs who gave their life because of the witness of their testimony and their word, and the word of God, gave their life as a sacrifice unto God. It shouldn't surprise us. Paul called us to do that in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Well, how do we do that? How do we sacrifice ourselves in a living sacrifice? Well, he goes on to say, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His will. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. His judgment. His verdict. God responds to these cries. He's acting because of them. In Exodus chapters 2 and 3, God tells Moses that he has heard the cries of his people in bondage when he was in Egypt, or they were in Egypt. But the very blood of mankind also calls out to God. At the beginning of Genesis in chapter 4, God confronted Cain after he murdered his brother. And he said to him in verse 10, the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, the blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground. The blood of his people is precious to God, because it is the blood of his image bearers. We were created in God's image. You remember that, right? Our purpose on this earth when we were placed here was to reflect God's glory, God's image to the world. To our brothers and sisters. To the plants and the animals of this world. We were given the duty and the commandment that we were to work this earth and we were to rule over it. And to give us that authority, he placed his image upon us. And now, as he says in chapter 9 of Genesis, for your life blood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from every human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood by human hands, will their blood be shed. For in the image of God, God has made mankind. We're special to God. We mean something to him. And when Moses, after he had led the people of Israel out of Egypt and then in the wilderness for 40 years, when he was near death, he made one last address to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's often called his death sermon. And towards the end of it, he gets this prophetic glimpse where he sees Israel's future. He sees Israel's apostasy. And he sees God's judgment and his calamity brought upon them. But he also sees his redemption of his people and his restoration to them. And he closes that sermon, rejoice, you nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants. He will take vengeance on his enemies and make atonement for his land and people. The Lord alone is the redeemer, the restorer, and the avenger of blood. The Lord alone. Psalms 9, 7 to 12 says, the Lord reigns forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He rules the world in righteousness and he judges the peoples with equity. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. Those who know your name trust in you. For you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Sing the praises of the Lord enthroned in Zion. Proclaim among the nations what he has done. For he who avenges blood remembers. He does not ignore the cries of the afflicted. Woo! Justice is coming. The righteous will be redeemed. They'll be vindicated. I think people often read this passage, these seven seals, and they see a pissed off God. They see an angry God who's just looking to destroy someone. And who better than the people he created and this earth that he created? They see God wielding these weapons of mass destruction and they assume motives of anger, selfishness, malice, and torture. I don't see it. I see love. I see mercy. I see redemption and I see vindication. I see his judgment holy and pure. The only one worthy to wield the horsemen is the only one who has the authority to avenge the souls of the martyrs. He's the only one who took the weight of the wrath of God upon himself. What a startling reversal. He carries out God's wrath by taking God's wrath. He allowed his perfect, holy, immutable godness to be put to death like a criminal. He suffered all of the injustice that he came to redeem us from. Who else is worthy like that? He's the only one that I trust to open the scroll. All right, so we aren't done yet. We got two seals left. You guys with me? All right. Chapter 6, verse 12. I watched as he opened the sixth seal. And we're going to get a little bit of a time jump right now because these four horsemen haven't done anything yet. But the sixth seal is going to reveal another authenticating fact about God. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair, which is symbolic of mourning. The whole moon turned blood red, and the stars in the sky fell to the earth as figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The heavens receded like a scroll being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Just as with the four horsemen, the only one who can wield creation itself in such a way is God alone. And what's the result? The kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and everyone else. These are the guys who would have been conquesting and warring. But they can't withstand when God starts shaking the whole earth that they stand on. So what happens? The mighty and everyone else, both slave and free, they hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And who can withstand it? Obviously, they don't think that they can. But what a picture of absolute calamity. The very world we live in. The earth shakes. The sun turns black. The moon turns red. Stars fall from the sky. People are crying out for shelter. Who can stand on the day of the Lord? Who? It's a very good question. Because before we get to the seventh seal, we get an answer to that question. So after this, I saw the four angels. Chapter 7, verse 1. Standing at the four corners of the earth. Okay? This is the same four agents, these horsemen. And they were holding back the four winds of the earth to prevent any wind from blowing on the land, on the sea, or on any tree. And then I saw another angel coming up from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. The reason why God is acting is to preserve us in mercy while he seeks vindication and judgment against the wicked. So it's natural that he would want to protect us in that time. And then I heard the number of those who were sealed. 144,000 from all the tribes of Judah. And then it goes on to list 12,000 from each of those tribes. So here we are again with the four agents of God, right? And the earth takes a breath before the storm that's about to come. God has a plan. John hears the number of those whom God will protect from this great calamity, though, and these are the ones that they're not the ones he's acting against, but rather acting in mercy to preserve. He hears about the tribes of Israel, but just you wait, because here comes a great reversal of expectations. Hears about the tribes of Israel, but after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. I don't know about you, but I can't even count up to 144,000. 12,000 is stretching it, and that would take a few minutes. All right, I've never actually done that, but Now it's a great multitude that no one can count. And they're not just from the tribes of Judah. They're from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne of God and before the Lamb. And they were wearing white robes. We saw that before. Who was given white robes? The martyrs, right? Those who died for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. So now we had a great number of them from all over the earth who have been given white robes and holding palm branches in their hands. And they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell down on their faces before the throne of God, worshiped God, as you do, saying, "Amen, praise and glory, wisdom and thanks and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." I'm sorry. Amen.
Amen.
All right. Stay with me, guys. All right, then one of the elders looked at John and said, "These in the white robes, who are they and where did they come from?" And John looked at him and said, "You talking to me?" How is he supposed to know? You know, it's interesting. If you read in the Old Testament prophecies, Ezekiel was talking with an angel of the Lord, and several times Ezekiel would say, like, hey, who's this? Who's that? What are these? What's going on over here? And the Lord would say, and the angel would say, "Don't you know?" Right? And then he'd tell him. But here, again, just a little backwards, the elder comes to him and says, like, "Hey, who are these guys in the robes?" And John's like, "Well, surely you know." He's like, I do. So he says, "They are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. Never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will lead them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Hallelujah! Oh, this is a beautiful picture of the triumphant church of God. People from every tribe and every nation praising God for his goodness, for saving them in all of his wisdom and power and strength. One of the elders tells John that they've been purified by the blood of the Lamb. And then quotes from Isaiah the prophet, just in case we didn't know that none of this is new. God has been saying this for thousands of years. And in my view, this one scene here summarizes so much of what God is doing, what he's done, and what he will do. It helps us to put into perspective who our God is, why he's doing this, and most importantly, how he's doing this. He's executing judgment on the wicked righteously. And the only one with the authority, power, and ability to wield this judgment is the one that gave himself up and was crucified for us. As we dive into the rest of Revelation over the coming weeks, let's keep that perspective in mind, because we're going to see a lot of pictures of how that calamity plays out. But we need to remember who our God is. Remember the people that we are called to be. And let us strive to be like Christ, so that in the end we can bring him our praise and bring it to the Lamb. Amen. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time to dive into your word. We thank you for the way that you have been revealed to us, Father God. We thank you for the way that you fight battles, Lord, not through conquest and not through war or famine or pestilence or injustice or suffering, Father God, but that you fight with self-sacrifice. You gave up your son for us. You called us. You redeemed us. And you will vindicate us. So, Father God, as we strive to be like you, to follow that picture of Jesus, may we be your agents in this world, Father God, not for destruction, but for redemption, to show mercy, to show love. May we reflect you properly. Reflect your image well to your creation. We thank you for your love your presence, your spirit, your guidance, your comfort, and your challenge to us, God. And all God's kids said, amen. Amen. All right, if you want to come forward for some prayer, we have a prayer garden off to the side here. Bring your request before God, and we'll meet you in them and pray with you. Thank you.